We're in chapter 9. You know, tonight is interesting. Anybody ever fall victim to, like, over-ambition? You're overly ambitious and the Lord put you in your place or something? I think that's one of the things we're going to see tonight. But 2 weeks ago, just a little bit of review, we saw how Gideon, remember, he had pacified the Ephraimites. They wanted to know, why weren't we included in this major battle way back at the beginning? And it wasn't really a big deal, but they complained because they weren't sent out to fight the Midianites right off the bat. They weren't in the initial plan. But he commended them, Gideon, he pacifies them really nicely in that he says to them, you know what? You guys did all the cleanup. You guys shut down all the escape routes. The enemy didn't get away, and you rounded them up, and you brought them in. And that was much more than what I did or what we did. You blocked all the escape routes, and you brought in all the prisoners and all that stuff like that. So there was peace after that. Then we read of him pursuing the Midianites until he took their two kings, if you remember. He grabs these two kings. On his return, you know, as he was going out, he ran across a couple of places where, you know, here's him and his men, and they just asked for some food, and they were denied. And he said, you know, you guys are going to regret this. And as he returned, he punished the men of Succoth and Penuel because they refused to help his men with some of the food as they had pursued the enemy. And it seems kind of dumb to me because they were going to benefit from Gideon taking this enemy out anyway. But then we saw how he slew the two kings of Midian. And then, you know, remember, he refused to be their leader. They wanted to make him the leader. And I like this. He didn't feel like it was in what he should do. He didn't want to be the leader. And I loved what he said. This is one of the great things that he said. He refused to become the leader when it was offered to him. And he remembered, and if you remember, how he requested the Israelites that give me all the earrings from all the Midianites, and I'm going to take them. And he made a gold ephod. Now, an ephod was what the priest wore, like a priestly garment. And he made his out of gold, which first of all, he shouldn't be making this. I mean, Gideon's not a perfect guy. We read of all these wonderful things that he did, but he's not a perfect guy. He makes this in weakness, I would say. And it seems he made this ephod, this priestly vest, and it proved to be a snare in his house, didn't it? It proves to be something they worshipped, something they worshipped. Like, if you remember Moses, when he made that brass serpent and he put it up on the pole and they were delivered from the fiery serpents and everything, after that, they worshipped the object. You know, so the people started to worship the ephod, and Gideon shouldn't have made it in the first place. But if you remember how he requested from the Israelites those earrings, and he did that, and, you know, really, he was opening a door for idolatry. Anyway, but the people, they had peace for 40 years, so it kind of went pretty good for a little while. There's peace and everything during his time. Also, Gideon had many children, and he died at a good old age. But if you remember, too, you know what I like, too, was he said, you know, don't make me your ruler. The Lord is your ruler. I like that he said that. I don't want to be your ruler. I don't want my kids to be your rulers. The Lord is your ruler. And it's probably the most important thing that he ever said. But he died at a good old age. And after his death, of course, the Israelites fall into even worse idolatry now. And we know how it goes. They're going around that cycle again. And they were ungrateful to his family for all that they'd done and all that. So anyway, you know, there's an old saying that says, no man's life is completely worthless because anybody can serve as a horrible example. And what we're going to see tonight is one of those guys, okay? A guy named Abimelech. And Abimelech means my father is king. And he's a piece of work. He really is. He serves as a horrible example, and he's that guy I was kind of alluding to in the beginning about ambition. So anyways, if you look at Judges chapter 9, here's the man who fits that description. Again, he's Gideon's son, Abimelech. If you look at verse 1, it says, and Abimelech, the son of Yerubbaal. Now, Yerubbaal, again, was a name for Gideon, okay? And Abimelech is Gideon's son. Now, this is interesting. By relations he had with one of his concubines, okay? Now, this is not a wife. Abimelech, again, it literally means my father is king. So I find this interesting because when the people of Israel wanted to make Gideon king, again, what did he say? I will not be king over you. Neither will my sons nor my son's son. Your king, Gideon said, is to be God only. I like that. That's a great thing to say as he's getting close to the end of his life and all that. And I think what happened, and a lot of guys think probably what happened was this concubine, this is not a wife, this is a woman that he just kind of kept on the side, you know, just it's just like it sounds. I believe she gave birth to Abimelech, named him Abimelech to get some kind of recognition. You know, she wanted that 15 minutes of fame maybe or something everybody wants. But he seems to be very much, he's a guy, whatever the case, he's a guy who desires to be the king, and he very much seems to be a man of ambition. And his mother seems to maybe have pushed him a little bit. So anyway, so he went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. So in Gideon's time, when a man took a concubine, he didn't always bring her into his own home, you know, her own house. And believe it or not, this one here stayed at her father's house. Now, these are pagans, so as you try to wrap your head around this, don't, because they're pagan. And there are a lot of pagan beliefs today even, too. But she's living in her father's house, and she was this woman on the side that Gideon had visited occasionally. And that's the way it was with a guy who'd take her as a concubine. In this case, it's Gideon. Sometimes they live with a man, and sometimes it would be at a much lower status than a wife. Gideon had a couple of wives, I guess, and this would be at a much lower status. But anyway, we see Abimelech's mother still living in her father's house. Abimelech is here saying, verse 2, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether or what is better for you, either that all the sons of Yerubbaal, which are 70 persons, that'd be 70, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." Now this guy Abimelech is kind of wheeling and dealing here. He goes to his mom's family and he says, "Allow me to rule over you and reign over this territory instead of all 70 of my brothers," which they weren't going to anyways. So here's this guy, he's kind of riding his father's fame, but he's also appealing to his mother's side there that, you know, do you really want 70 of these guys to rule over you or just one guy? Can you imagine trying to get something done? You got 70 guys trying to, sounds like our Congress, doesn't it? 70 guys trying to decide what to do. You just want one ruler, right? Make it me. And unbelievably, guys like this get believed and get bought, you know, people believe what they're saying and all that. You know, I'm related to you guys. So, and those other 70 guys are like his half-brothers and all, but Gideon, again, he'd made it clear that neither Abimelech or any of other of his sons were to rule the people whatsoever. So apparently, here's this guy, Abimelech, very ambitious. He heard about the nation, how they had wanted Gideon to become ruler over them, and since he's the son of Gideon, he wants to be the king. And this is how the story goes. He goes to his mother's people who are in Shechem, which is a very pagan place between Ebal and Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in a valley. He goes and he appeals to these guys. I want to be king. So he gets them to follow him, and he's operating on a wrong assumption here, really, as he seeks to obtain power for himself, okay? So verse 3, "And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother." And, you know, I don't know. I find this kind of funny that, think about this, how easily people can be fooled by a leader's, you put fill in the blank, BS. And today, isn't this what we're seeing? Aren't we in the trouble we are in because of the lying and the deception we've had in our leadership for year after year after decade after, man. Anyways, you see where it starts. It starts in the human heart, and it's always been. But so anyway, they speak together, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver. Now, a score is the 20. So again, this is 70 pieces of silver. Out of the house of Baal-berith. Now, this is their false deity in Shechem. The Shechemites worship this false deity. They go into the temple, and they get this gold, and they give it to him. So here, look at this, though. Wherewith, what does Abimelech do? He hires vain and light persons which followed him. You know what this is? Thugs, mercenaries. They'll do whatever he wants. They'll kill people if he pays them enough money. Okay? Abimelech's uncles went to the temple of Baal and gave him 70 pieces of silver with which he hired some hitmen. That's what this is. And he went unto his father's house in Ophrah, which is where Gideon was born, and he slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, Gideon's sons, being 70 persons upon one stone. He brings in all of his brothers, all 70 of them, and he chops their heads off. Wow. With these hitmen backing him up. Abimelech had these thugs that he hired place the heads of his brothers on a single stone, and he chopped them off. See, this guy really wanted to get ahead. So he ends up with 70 of them. But it's true. He really wants to get ahead. So verse 5 continued there. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, was left. So there was one son left. One, the youngest guy. He snuck off somehow. He hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together and all the house of Millo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So Abimelech wasn't the king of Israel. He was just a local ruler, you know, ruling over the Shechemites so far. And when they told it to Jotham, he went up and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim. Now again, Mount Gerizim is about 800 feet tall. I don't know if you remember when they God had Moses and the people go up on Ebal and go up on Gerizim, and one mountain shouted all the blessings and one mountain shouted all the cursings, and it was all over Shechem down here in the valley. These two mountains, Shechem's down there. Again, the people of Israel, they spoke the blessing from Mount Gerizim, if you remember, right back when they entered the promised land, back in Deuteronomy 27:12. And Mount Gerizim overlooks the city of Shechem. But Jotham, he makes his way up to the top of that mountain, and he's got this platform to speak from, you know, and it's going to be heard by the people of Shechem. He's up there. He made his way up to the top and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." So here he is. He's standing on the top of Mount Gerizim, and Jotham, Gideon's one, you know, remaining legitimate son, has this huge pulpit to preach from. And now he's going to share the first parable in the whole Bible. This right here. This is the first parable in all of the Bible, and he's going to share it with the people below. And it's a parable that gives some real good insight to God's heart and how God feels about true leadership, in regard to leadership. Verse 8 says, "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go and be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees under the bramble, Come thou and reign over us." And you can kind of see what's going on. You know, the bramble is a thorn bush. The bramble is like this little scrubbly shrub, you know, it's nothing. And it's the most worthless plant probably in the Middle East and everything. It bears no fruit. It's so low to the ground, it's not good for shade. It's, it splits apart. It can't make anything out of it. You know what they do with it? They burn it. That's all it's good for. You can't use it to make anything. It splits up, but it's good for burning. That's about it. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. Now, like I just said, if you remember, that bramble is too low to the ground to produce any shade. So this bramble's already lying, you know. But it said, the bramble said, put your trust in my shadow. And if not, sounds like a campaign promise to me, doesn't it? And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. You know what I find interesting? Paul's example of leadership, Spirit-filled Paul. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what did he say? We're not seeking to rule over you. We're here, the leadership in his eyes, is to help you with your joy. I like that. We're here at Calvary Chapel Southside to help you with your joy. How does that sound? I hope we can, you know. I mean, sometimes things have to be done and it gets tough and all that, but I like, we're helpers of your joy is what Paul says. And here through this parable, he's lying. Now, what's interesting, the fig tree, the olive tree, and the vine are all valuable, obviously, right? They're valuable. But they're also symbols of the Holy Spirit. You notice that? Think about this. The olive produces oil. We know all through the Bible, every time you see oil, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, right? The fig produces fruit. You ever eat figs? They're not bad. They're pretty cool, right? Remember the fig Newtons when we were kids and all that? Well, fig, it's a good thing to eat in the Middle East. It's a fruit, as in the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants us to bear fruit. We just saw that in Galatians 5, well, a couple weeks ago. And the vine produces wine, which symbolizes joy. Think about it. So all of these represent Israel. You know, the olive tree represents Israel's religious privileges, like in Romans 11. If we were to read it, we don't have time, but Romans 11:29 says this. Think about this verse. This is really interesting. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I like this because God doesn't take back his gifts. God, once he's made an unconditional promise, he never goes back on it. He has promised Israel, as you go through the Bible, jot them down sometime, all the promises that he's promised Israel. If they haven't happened yet, they're going to. So, man, is he not done with Israel. So anyways, he gave Israel those special privileges listed in Romans 9, and he's called Israel to be his earthly people. Isaiah 48:12, he says, Israel is my called people. He calls them his called. And they're separate from the rest of the nations. And again, nothing can change his purposes. But the fig tree represents Israel too, as in their national privileges, okay? The fig tree symbolizes them as a nation, if you think about it. How about Matthew 24? Remember this? Jesus said this. He's looking at a fig tree, and he's saying, when his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, and he's talking about Israel too. You know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation, and you know what? When did Israel become a nation? 1948. So I think this generation, and as a lot of guys do, think it refers to us, that we're going to see the coming of the Lord. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So, and that refers to his coming. So the vine, listen, it also represents Israel's spiritual privileges, the vine does. Isaiah 5, it says, my well-beloved, picture the Lord talking about his nation. He loves them. My well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. It's his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And the Lord, what's sad is you read through it, it's in Isaiah 5, if you read through it, the Lord's talking about his vineyard and he's talking about Israel and his heart's broken. You get these glimpses of the Lord's heart, his heart's broken. He goes on to say, sadly, in Isaiah it says, what more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have already done for it? When I waited for it to produce good grapes, why did it produce only sour, wild grapes? So these three things, you know, symbolize Israel. So the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine are all valuable, but not the bramble. And in this parable, the trees that deserved leadership the most desired it the least. And I think that's, we've watched guys get into ministry, and there were guys, I remember back when I was younger, who were fighting to get into ministry and battling each other. And I thought, I watched and I thought, the guys that are striving to get into it, don't pay so much attention to them. Watch the guys who don't want to get into it, who don't really desire it. Those guys might be the guys that are more deserving. Well, anyways, again, the trees that deserve the leadership the most desired it the least because they knew that ruling the other trees meant that they would stop bearing fruit. They wanted to. They wanted to keep bearing fruit. They wanted to be productive. Only the bramble, this worthless tree, grasped for the leadership. And we know, well, there are still brambles out there, aren't there? Brambles seeking leadership, brambles who love to rule over other people, not to minister to people, they just want to rule over them. There's a saying that, like a dictator type guy, if he has to continue to rule, he'll burn down his whole country and rule over the ashes if he has to. And I thought of how many guys in history have been like that. Well, we know well there are still brambles who love to rule over people. They don't want to minister to people. They simply want to rule. So this is an example to us of, you know, anybody in leadership. Think about what kind of leader you are. But the brambles that are out there, be wary of them. You know, in saying all that too, one last thing about this. Israel is going to be all those things that we just read about, right? They're not going to be producing oil all the time. They're not going to be producing that wine all the time. They're not going to be fruitful. And what happens? They are going to turn to a bramble in the tribulation for a ruler. They're going to. They're going to turn to the wrong guy. We know. The whole world will. But anyway, in Luke 8, great example, as Jesus walked through the crowd, this woman who had an issue of blood, she was hemorrhaging for years. Terrible thing, 12 years. She reaches out and touches the hem of his robe. She can't get near him, and that's all she does. She just touches his robe. And he uses her as an example of faith that all she thought she had to do is just get near him and touch him. I think that's amazing. Whereas these religious men, they're getting in his face and telling him he isn't who he is. But anyways, he says this. Jesus asked in Luke 8:46, who touched me? I discerned that virtue has gone forth from me. When I was younger, I struggled with that. What does he mean by that? But what it was he himself was aware that draining takes place in ministry. If you're really ministering to people, it takes something out of you. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes heart. It takes love. It breaks your heart. All those things. And he knew that faith had touched him because he sensed an outflow of power to heal that woman. He perceived that power had gone forth from him. And obviously, not that he was any less powerful. I mean, he didn't lose anything there. But he wasn't any less powerful than he was before. But that it had cost him something to heal. I find that so interesting. See, to me too, he doesn't do anything, you know, just haphazardly. He doesn't do anything without really knowing the consequences. He doesn't do anything that's too small. He takes note of this woman touched my robe. I just find that really awesome. So power had gone out. He's no less powerful, but there was expenditure. And I think when you look at, here we are looking at this ambitious guy and he wants to be the leader, it's going to cost him something if you're going to be a real leader, if you're really going to care about people. There was expenditure. So I guess before we seek leadership, understand what it's about. Understand it's going to be draining. It'll be demanding. You can't help but be suspicious of those who just want to thrust themselves. And here we are coming up on another election, too. They just want to thrust themselves into any kind of position of leadership before they count the cost. You know, it just drives you nuts, doesn't it? I'm not paying that much attention, but as you watch them, they'll say anything to get in office, and they don't do it. Well, we know that. I don't want to get into that. They need to count the cost. We need to count the cost. You know, before I got in ministry, I heard that phrase all the time, count the cost, count the cost. Make sure you count the cost. It's going to cost you something. If you're really going to serve the Lord, it's going to cost you. And it does. It takes time and effort and heart and lots of stuff. I remember when I early got into ministry, I was in every ministry. And I saw Pastor Jack today in the restaurant, and back when he said, we were hoping you'd get into one thing and really focus on it because you were in everything and you're driving us crazy. And I thought, well, I was just, you know, wanted to be in all that. But anyway, look at verse 16. Just be careful if you want to be a leader. You know what? Read the Gospels and study Jesus. What a leader. What a model. What a role model. He loved everybody he came in contact with, even those that hated him. But anyway, verse 16. Now, therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king, here he is yelling from the mountain, right? If you're really into this, if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, and he says, for my father fought for you, my father Gideon, and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And ye are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. So he's letting it out. He's giving it to him. And if you then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. Now, Bet Millo is what it is. The house of Millo, it means some kind of citadel. Like this place was like a castle, a fortified place somewhere, probably up high. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. So this citadel is a fortress, typically on a high ground, protecting or dominating a city. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer. Now, I don't care what happens. Don't resort to alcohol, okay? But no, Beer is, it means like a well. It means a well-watered well, kind of. It's a place where there was a lot of water. So he goes there and he dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So after comparing Abimelech to this worthless bramble who deserves to be burned, Jotham runs for his life. After saying all that, he knows he's a target now. But parables, you know, this was the first one in the Bible. Parables speak truth. And Jotham is no exception. He said fruitful trees wouldn't do this, only a bramble. And that's who Abimelech is, basically. And when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now, this is interesting too. People ask a lot of questions about this. Notice that God sent this spirit. If God wants to, he can pull back his protection on anybody and the spirits will come. You know, Pastor Kevin exercised a demon out of a house last night. Things like this happen. You know, Warren and I have been called to pray in places like that too, but notice that this spirit, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And we can see the same thing in 1 Samuel 11:6, where God sent a spirit of jealousy upon Saul. He knew what Saul was going to be like. He sends this spirit upon him. And again in Isaiah 19:14, when God sent a spirit of perverseness upon the people. God will give you what you want sometimes, so be careful what you ask for. I'm going to be a hard head. God will say, all right, let me help you with that. You know, that's scary. Remember this, though. Demons, evil spirits, even Satan himself, can't function outside the permissive will of God. God isn't going to let them do anything that he doesn't know about. So you have to think, means God sometimes allows them? Well, in the case of Job, Job chapter 1, right? Remember Job? Satan was like, well, this man will curse you if you take everything away from him. I know it's a tough story, but God used Job as an example. No, he won't. No, he won't. I have confidence in this man, Job. And Job didn't curse God. He didn't scream at God. He had a lot to say to God. But, you know, God will, he'll allow these things to happen. Satan had to be given permission to mess with Job, okay? But why would God use tools like demons or Satan? And I think it's in order to provide mankind an alternative, to see us make a choice. Think about it. Because man must have an alternative in order for him to choose a relationship with God. There must be a something else. You know, Satan's going to be bound in the pit for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be let out after it's been peace down here and Jesus has been reigning. He's going to have one last shot at everybody, and he's still going to get people to follow him. They're still going to follow him after he's released, before he's thrown in the lake of fire. And having been perfect for 1,000 years, he's still going to lead people away. And the thinking with that is they never had any other choice. And now they do, and some of them make the wrong choice. See, I totally believe that true love, real love, demands free choice. I don't make Candy love me. That wouldn't be love. She chooses to. That's the miracle right there. But but anyways, it's because man must make an alternative or have an alternative in order for him to make a choice, to choose a relationship with God. God says, I'll give mankind a choice. He can either choose Satan and the devils, or he can walk with me. And the choice is that simple. He gives us all that choice. It's a free choice because that's what love is. So the demons and Satan himself are actually tools of the Lord. They really can't move apart from his permission. So when there's a spirit of ill will or a spirit of jealousy or a spirit of perverseness moving in people, our attitude towards them shouldn't be one of condemnation. Actually, our attitude must be an attitude of compassion. When we look at people, you know, when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, we look at people and we want to hit them, pound them, yell at them, whatever we want to do to them, we need to realize that what's influencing them. There's principalities and powers and spirits behind them oftentimes. And Paul says, you know what, don't take it out on them. Realize what's doing that. There was a time where everybody in here didn't know Christ, and we all did some crazy stuff. And what if people had just come out of the woodwork and condemned you and yelled at you and turned you off to Jesus? We need to be compassionate. So anyway, instead of looking at people as vicious, we should try to look at them as victims, really. And nothing can happen to us without the Lord allowing it. Take comfort in that. When things get out of control and you seem like you're being attacked, try to understand, maybe the Lord is going to use this for something. He's going to teach you something. He's testing you. He's increasing your patience. He's maturing, whatever it might be. So God actually uses the enemy to accomplish his purpose. And again, we cry, I'm getting attacked. Well, but the Lord would say, I have allowed this for important reasons. And I love John, I think it's 13:7. You don't know what I'm doing right now, but you will know one day. I love that verse. That's all he has to say to you. You don't know what I'm doing right now, but one day you will. So anyway, God actually uses the enemy to accomplish his purpose. But the Lord, he's using it for a reason. And maybe we don't know. But he says, trust me, seek me, and you'll see why I've allowed this to be. There will come a point, I believe, in our maturity where a lot of these cases, we'll see why they were in our lives. Why was I so sick? Why was I so attacked? Why does all of my whole family hate my guts? Or whatever it might be. So look at verse 23. It's continued here. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem sent liers in wait for him in the top of the mountains, you know, like guys laying there waiting to trap him and rob him. And they robbed all that came along that way by them, and it was told Abimelech. So after 3 years, bad blood develops between the men who were ruled by this bramble, this Abimelech, and Abimelech himself. There's bad blood now. So no longer thrilled with Abimelech, the men of Shechem decide to raid these caravans passing through their area to deal a financial blow to Abimelech's kingdom. You know, Abimelech is getting money off this, and they're going to stop this. And then this guy here, and Gahal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren, went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. You know what's going on here? They're getting hammered. They're just getting drunk. That's what's going on. And Gahal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Yerubbaal and Zebul, his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." Now this is pretty brave for a guy who's saying this to an enemy who's not even there. I mean, Abimelech wasn't even there. Yet this Gahal cursed and challenges him. Why? Because I believe he was drunk. You know, false bravado, right? You know, courage out of a glass. He was drinking. And if there's no other reason, and there are many, stay away from alcohol, because I know for a fact that many people say lots and lots of things they don't really mean when they're drunk. You know, there's too many. Stay away from alcohol. It's evident, you know, not to stay away, but people say things they wish they had never said when they're under the influence of alcohol. And that's what he's doing. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gahal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers unto Abimelech privately, saying, "Behold, Gahal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren become to Shechem. And behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion." And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him, by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gahal, the son of Ebed, went out, and he stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up, and the people that were with him, from lying in wait. And when Gahal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." He sees them. And now Gahal didn't realize that Zebul is a double agent. And Zebul said to him, "Thou seest the shadow of the mountains as if they were real men," or were men. And so Zebul assures Gahal, you know, you're just seeing things. And Gahal spake again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plain of Meonanim." And these guys in this town, Meonanim, they're soothsayers and sorcerers and wizards. So I don't know why anybody wants to go in there. It's like all witchcraft. That's where these guys lived. Then said Zebul unto him, "Where is now thy mouth wherewith thou saidest, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is not this people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray thee, now and fight with them." So this Zebul, he's not able to deceive Gahal any longer. So he changes tactics and he says to Gahal, "Put up or shut up. You wanted to fight Abimelech? Here's your shot. Take him on." And Gahal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, which is a a high place. He's probably up on a mountain. And Zebul thrust out Gahal and his men that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people, and he divided them into three companies. I find that interesting. It's just like Gideon did, if you remember, just like his dad. And laid wait in the field, and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he took the city and he slew the people that was therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. So if you guys remember what Jotham had said in his parable, he said, if you guys aren't right in this, Abimelech will burn you. Well, we're going to see what happens. Now, Abimelech's doing just that as he unleashes his fury towards Gahal, okay, on the men of Shechem. Abimelech not only destroyed all of the people of his own hometown, but he put salt all over the land so nothing can grow anymore. You know, this is what some of these enemies would do. They'd come in, pour salt all over your land. You can't grow anything anymore. So nothing would grow. He destroys all the people of his own hometown. And before you think this guy's crazy, you remember, Assad in Syria? His father did that. Assad, King Assad in Syria. His father, before he died and turned it over to his son, his whole hometown disagreed with him politically, so he had them all wiped out. Kill them all. Everybody in my hometown. All his old neighbors and any relatives, anybody. Nice guy, right? It gets crazy here. I know this stuff makes great movies. It really would. I mean, and when all the men in the Tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an hold of the house of the god Bereath. You know, this is a false god of Shechem. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. They're all in one place. So all of the men who were supposed to be guarding the city, they ran into the temple of their god, Bereath. And Abimelech, being the nice guy that he is, he got him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And there's like woods up there. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bough from the trees, and he took it, and he laid it on his shoulder, and he said unto the people that were with him, what you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. Cut off some boughs, let's go. We're going to collect some firewood. And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem died also about 1,000 men and women. Again, remember Jotham in his parable, he had said there, he warned, Abimelech's going to burn you. And that's exactly what happens here. It's exact. Then went Abimelech to Tabates and camped against Tabates, and he took it. Now this city, Tabates, that's how you say it, was a city 10 miles away, and it evidently was allied with Shechem. So, you know, it's not good enough to get the one place. Let's get all the friends, too. Anybody who even is allied with them, let's get them, too. But look at this. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and the women and all they of the city, and shut it to them and got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it. You know, he's trying to fight the people in it. And he went hard under the door. He's trying to get in and everything. But he goes hard to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And listen to this. A certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Wow. This reminds me of Jael. You know, remember Jael with the tent peg through the head? You don't mess with these Old Testament women, man. So this woman in the Tower of Tabates took the upper part of a millstone. Millstones range in size, but let's say it was 18 to 20 inches wide and 3 or 4 inches thick. This is like those spares they give you these days in the back of your car. If that thing was made out of cement, the millstone sits on top of a big round something they can put grain on, and they put the stone on top, and then they spin the stone. And these, some of these stones are huge. But if she could pick it up, it wasn't super huge, but I'm telling you what, if it's fallen, you know, a couple of stories, it's 3 or 4 inches thick or whatever, she throws it right on Abimelech's head, just like a cement tire. And here's another guy with a splitting headache for sure. But you don't mess with these women in Judges. And verse 54, and he's still hanging on, okay? And then he called hastily unto the young man and his armor bearer and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. Evidently, this is like horrifying. A woman killed me, you know? Oh, no. And his young man thrust him through and he died. So this unnamed woman of Tabates joins Deborah and Jael here as women that God used to overcome some seemingly invincible warriors. You know, I was telling my daughter and my wife a story the other day about the guy who went into the library, and he asked the librarian, she says, can I help you? He says, well, I'm looking for a book on men. She goes, well, we have a lot of those. He goes, well, I'm looking for a book on men, and I can't recall the title, but it's called something like The Superiority of Men. And she goes, oh, it's right down this aisle, about 3 rows in fiction. And I thought, perfect, because there's some great women in here. There's some great women around here, too. But anyways, and they should be able to box just women, right? You know, that bothers me. I'm a big boxing fan, and some guy's beating up on this little Italian girl in the ring, and I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding. Anyway, where'd that come from? Anyway, look at verse 55. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel. Notice just two things before we close here in the story. First, there's the peril of ambition. I've seen a lot of guys go down in flames because they were just so ambitious. Well, Abimelech's problem was ambition. And the word of God says that God resists the proud. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble in James 4:6, which is why we have to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, really, in order that he exalts us in due time. Let him raise you up. Don't self-promote or whatever. God, it says even in Proverbs, I believe, God is the promoter. He's the one who promotes. So again, he will exalt us in due time, as Peter says, 1 Peter 5:6. And we live in a very selfish society today that says, look out for number one. But Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, you don't have to force yourself on anybody, especially as a leader. That's from Matthew 5:5. The second point, notice the principle of sowing and reaping. We're going to hit this, it just so happens, Sunday, because we're going to be in Galatians chapter 6. The principle of sowing and reaping on Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see that. Galatians 6:7. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Think about that. Keep that in mind. But Abimelech sowed some heavy seed when he put the heads of his 70 brothers on a chopping block, and he shouldn't have been surprised when a stone fell on his own head. Here's a guy, he wants to be crowned as king. Well, he got crowned all right, you know. He got it. He gets his crown with a millstone. But the peril of ambition and the principle of sowing and reaping, very important. That's what we want to take away from this. So let's pray that God delivers us from this stuff, from walking in the steps of Abimelech. Sowing and reaping and thinking about that ambition. Sometimes those things, we let those things get us out of control, and you shouldn't do that. Anyway, amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for these folks. Lord, your son Jesus is the perfect example of leadership. He is showing what a leader does. The leader is the best servant of all. He washed feet. Wow. And Lord, Paul said that He just wants to help us in our joy. He just wants to be that kind of a leader. Lord, may we be like that. May our ambition be to glorify you at every turn. May our ambition be to take people with us. May our ambition be to witness, Lord, to sow fruit, to be fruitful, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As we go forth, may we sow good seed. May we sow the seed of the Word of God, and then may people receive it. Help us, Lord, to be the men and women you desire us to be, and help us to learn from this, Lord, what you're truly like, what it's like to be a leader, what it's like to be a servant, what it's like to love you, and Lord, more important of all, to know how much you love us. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.